Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
So if you have your Bibles, we're Joshua 7 tonight. The title of tonight's message is simply the word, but. The reason that the message is titled, but, is because that's the first word of the chapter. We start off chapter 7, but. That but tells us, well, that's sort of an opposite thing. What is it the opposite of? Verse 27 of chapter 6, the Lord was with Joshua and his fame spread throughout all of the country. God had promised to go before them into the land, to drive out their enemies before them, everywhere the sole of their footsteps, God will give them and so on. And they're one for one. Battle of Jericho, good guys one, bad guys zero. It's going pretty good so far. And then we turn the page to chapter 7 and we come across this word, but. That tells us that there's going to be sort of an opposite of the Lord with Joshua, opposite of victory, which tells us that chapter 7 is going to be about the Lord not with Joshua and not in victory. And we're going to see the implications of that, implications as far as consequences, implications as far as some causes. Sneak preview, just to kind of give you a glimpse of where the story's going. The Lord isn't with Joshua in chapter 7, because Joshua, and the children of Israel for that matter, aren't with the Lord. And the consequences, sadly, predictable. The children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, we continue. For Achan took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And again, it's been a couple weeks, so we've got to think back in our mind, what accursed things? Well, slip back to chapter 6, verse 18, just to remind ourselves. Just flip back a page, or maybe not even. In fact, go back to verse 17 to get the context, where Joshua is saying, the city, Jericho, shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live. Verse 18, and you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. And in fact, that's the way it played out, mostly. Verse 24, they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. That was God's instruction. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. What God was telling them, what God was instructing them, was that they weren't to take spoils. They weren't to pillage and loot the city of Jericho. And there's a couple things going on with that. The first is that the first fruits of anything are always the Lord's. The first fruits of our income, our tithe, go to the Lord. First fruits of the harvest go to the Lord. And their first fruits, their first victory in the promised land in Canaan, those go to the Lord. Which makes double sense if you think about it, because it wasn't even really their victory. The couple weeks we spent in chapter 6 make it abundantly clear. Jesus fought the battle of Jericho. Who were they to loot and pillage and take spoil when it wasn't even their victory? It wasn't even their battle. It's also, as long as we're on a roll, a pretty good reminder as we picture Jericho in flames, all of this world eventually is going to burn except the things that are reserved unto the Lord. Everything in this world burns, wood, hay, and stubble, other than the things that are the two things in the universe that are eternal, souls and the Word of God. This world is going to pass, only that which is done for Christ will last. Only the things that are reserved unto the Lord, only the things that He esteems, only the things that He values have an eternal destiny. There was one of the most famous books on time management ever written. It was written back in the 70s, How to Get Control of Your Time and Life. And it was 100 and some pages, but it was really about one thing, one idea, one concept, which is to continually ask yourself, what's the most important thing for me to be doing right now? In God's economy, in God's calculus, a better question is, what's the thing to do right now that could have a difference, that could make a difference 100 years from now? What's before me right now? What is, you know, within my grasp, within my sphere of influence, that anyone's going to remember or care about 100 years from now, or 1,000 years from now, or when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. Who's going to remember? Because if you think about it, who was Time's Person of the Year last year? Time Magazine? Big deal, cover story. Las Vegas actually takes bets on it. Ben Bernanke, chairman of the Federal Reserve. Who was it in 2008? Barack Obama. 2007, as long as I'm on a roll, Vladimir Putin. 2006 is interesting. You should remember this. Do you remember who it was in 2006? You. 2006 was the year of you. Actually, it was the year of me, but that's just what it said in my magazine. In 05, Bill Gates, and what's interesting is if you go back a few years, 05, Bill Gates, 04, George Bush, 03, the American soldier, 02, the whistleblowers, 01, Rudolph Giuliani. And you have to say, what was, oh yeah, okay, September 11th. 99, Jeff Bezos. And I had to look up who that was. Amazon.com. I'm probably mispronouncing the name. 98, Bill Clinton and Kenneth Starr. Oh yeah, the Monica Lewinsky thing. 97, Andy Grove. Don't know who that is. 96, David Ho. Don't know who that is. 95, Newt Gingrich. Newt Gingrich. You get the idea. It's a huge thing for about 45 minutes. And then it passes into obscurity. And that's most, if we're honest with ourselves, that's most of what we put our hands to. I was reading a book yesterday, just a random thing that somebody gave me by a guy named Goldsmith, who's one of the corporate consulting gurus. And, you know, I kind of skim these things to see if there might be one nugget that's interesting. And sure enough, there was. He has some studies and multiple studies by multiple people that say that 2/3 of the average American worker's workday is spent criticizing other people. Hey, I mean, he says he's got hard data to back that up. I mean, I've worked in some bad places, but 2/3. Is that going to make a difference 1,000 years from now? But anyway, chapter 7. The children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. Apparently, in contradiction of God's instruction, they took spoil. God clearly said, it's mine, and I'm going to burn it. It's going to be a burnt offering unto me. We're going to nuke the place. The golden stuff you can put in the treasury, the rest of it, but someone, somewhere, somehow disobeyed. The thing is, as we open chapter 7, Joshua doesn't know it yet. Joshua, the last he knew, God was with him. God was, you know, spreading his fame far and wide. Things were going according to plan. So Joshua is still running the playbook. Verse 2, he sends men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went out and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, don't let all the people go up. Just let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. Hey, Jericho was a big deal. Triple walls, up on a hill, real high, fortified. This is going to be a piece of cake. Don't even send the A team. You know, just send the junior varsity to this, and don't even bring, you know, don't even bring the starters. We'll knock this out before supper time. So verse 4, about 3,000 men went from there, from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. In other words, Ai repelled the attack, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Sherebim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, check this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Where have we heard that idiom recently? It was Joshua chapter 2 when Rahab is saying, we've heard that you guys are coming, and all of our hearts are melted because we heard the great things that God has done with you. Now it's their heart's turn to melt. How quickly things change. Then Joshua, verse 6, tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads, which those are traditional Jewish expressions of mourning. You see it after military defeat. You see it after personal humiliation, in this case, really both of those things. And in mourning, Joshua said, verse 7, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hands of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." And that sounds familiar, because that sounds like the children of Israel wailing and whining and gnashing their teeth in the wilderness. "Give us meat that we might eat. Oh, Moses, why did you bring us here to perish in the wilderness? They're going to find our bleached bones on the side of the road." But verse 8, we get a sense of why Joshua is so devastated. He continues on and he says, "Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land are going to hear about it. And they'll surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" See, in Joshua's mind, this is a huge contradiction. This is everything that he thought he knew up in smoke. Because, I mean, even in the last few months of his life, Joshua chapter 1, God said, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you." Chapter 1, verse 3. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. I will not leave you nor forsake you." Verse 5. "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Verse 9. So God has filled his heart with all of these promises. He spent decades and decades of his life following the Lord, obedient to that, one of just a handful of guys who followed the Lord when everybody else turned against him in the wilderness. And now it seems like God is one of two things. Either he's not willing to keep those promises, or he's not able to keep those promises. And that was the whole deal all along, was they were to proclaim to the world and demonstrate to the world that their God was the God who was willing and able. When they came across the Jordan, God said, "Hey, the mockery of the Egyptians has been removed. The Egyptians can't say anymore, 'Your God isn't willing or able.'" And Joshua was saying, "But wait a minute, this changes everything, because we should have been able to wipe them out handily. This should have been easy pickings. God's not with us anymore. What does that mean?" Now, it's dopey when we step back and think about it, because Joshua had plenty of data to the contrary. His whole life testified that God was, by definition, his very nature, his very character, was the God who was willing and who was able. But isn't that our flesh? When things go against us, our first instinct is someone did something wrong. Someone didn't show up. Someone didn't carry their weight. And in this case, it's, "God, why did you leave me? Why did you forsake me? Why did you let this happen?" But we all do it all the time, don't we? I've got a friend in ministry, and we've served together for a long, long time, who has, and he'll admit it as long as it's not an issue of the moment, he'll admit he has a horrible memory. As long as he's not being challenged about something, "Yeah, God, I can't remember. My mind leaks like a broken sieve." But if we disagree about something that happened a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, he's right and I'm wrong. And I'll say to him, "Okay, you admit that you've got a bad memory. And you've also been kind enough to say that, you know, Patrick has at least an okay average kind of a memory. And stuff that I'm intimately, you know, hands-on with, I've got a pretty good memory. So why would you automatically disbelieve me?" No, it's just, you're wrong. Just don't confuse me with the facts. You're just wrong. Our flesh says something happened that didn't meet my expectations. Someone did something wrong. And in this case, hey, AI opened up a can of beat down on us. God did something wrong. Fortunately, God, who is willing and able, is also God who is merciful. And he explains in verse 10, the Lord says to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. Wasn't me. It was you guys. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they've also put it among their own stuff." It has nothing to do with anything at all whatsoever, but isn't stuff a weird word to find in the Bible? And I'm looking at it, and I actually said, I wonder what it was in the King James before they updated the language with the New King James. It's stuff in the King James. They put it with their stuff. You know, they put it in their duffel bag, threw it to the back of their... Anyway, notice a couple things besides stuff. The first is God lets Joshua experience the pain. He doesn't let him off the hook right away. From morning to evening, Scripture tells us, he's face down. He's sucking carpet on this all day long. It's not until the evening that God says, okay, so let's talk about what just happened here. It's the same kind of thing that we talked about during the Battle of Jericho. The theory that I've got that the reason that God had him running laps for 6 days was to impress upon each and every one of them, wow, we really, really, really can't do this apart from the Lord. And I think that God let Joshua just kind of stew in his own juices and really just kind of let that idea, without God, we are toast, settle in his heart. But by evening, apparently Joshua's broken enough that God can have a productive conversation with him. And he says, here's the deal. Israel sinned. They stole, and then they deceived, and you've broken your covenant with me. What covenant? It's the covenant that runs all through the Old Testament. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings judgment, sometimes in the form of pestilence, sometimes in the form of famine, sometimes in the form of their enemies overrunning them, which is what happened here. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, God is still explaining, but turn their back before their enemies because they become doomed to destruction. This is my judgment, God says. Neither will I be with you anymore. That's plural. I'm not going to be with any of y'all unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. You're not going to have military victory without power from God, and you're not going to have power from God unless you deal with this sin. And it's interesting that the you there is plural. God's not saying that Achan has sinned. God's not saying that he's saying Israel has sinned. He's not saying that Achan isn't going to enjoy fellowship with God. He's going to say, none of y'all are going to have fellowship with me until this deal is cleared up. Which is a little bit puzzling, but remember, Israel was going to be a chosen people. They were to be a holy people, a people set apart. And holiness is pure. I mean, that's definition. Holiness is purity. You can't be a little holy any more than you can be a little pregnant. Remember the illustration, one drop of sewage in 55 gallons of water, it's no longer pure. Just like the law. You break one of the laws, you break all of the laws. It's an all or nothing proposition. Ecclesiastes 9:18 says, one sinner destroys much good. So God says, yeah, it's Achan, but by extension, it's all of you. Because if there's a little leaven, it's going to leaven the whole lump. And that's just not old school, Old Testament, Jewish kind of a deal. That's the church today as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 16, if one member suffers, one of us in the body of Christ, if one of us suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it, because we're members of one another. We're part of one body. And we can't go further than we go together. We think we can be individuals, and particularly as Americans, we're proud of that individuality, that self-reliance. It's a value, it's a principle that's sort of inculcated in us, you know, from fourth grade civics class on. The reality is that we can't compartmentalize our lives from the lives of people around us. I got a friend who found out the hard way, as you know, a few weeks ago. He was really convinced that he could wall off what was going on in his life from the lives of everybody around him, and he found out exactly the opposite. He found out how much his life was interwoven in the lives of people around him when he fell. And of course, the reason that happened is that we play that game in our own minds. We think that we can compartmentalize one part of our brain, one part of our heart, one part of our life from the rest of it, and we can say, well, what I'm doing over here doesn't affect me over here. That has nothing to do with my work. That has nothing to do with my family. That sin isn't hurting anybody except maybe me and probably not even me. But it's definitely not hurting anybody else. The reality is if we don't fulfill God's unique, personal, specific, individual call in our lives, the whole body suffers. Because God doesn't waste. We're here to do something. Each of us, we've all got a part to play in the body of Christ. I'm not talking about Calvary Wichita specifically, although that too. If God has called you to be part of this church family, then He's got something for you here. But even beyond that, if God has called you to be alive in this place and in this time on earth right now, He has something for you to do, to be, to fulfill. Usually, though, when we're allowing something to ferment and start to rot, when we're indulging some sort of sin, some sort of bitterness, some sort of something in part of our life, it's right at the almost too late part, or maybe it is at the too late part, before we realize, wow, I need to deal with this. Because we lie to ourselves, and we lie to ourselves, and we lie to ourselves. Back in New Jersey, we had some longshoremen that attended the church. Boy, do they have stories. It's just some of the most amazing stuff. And I remember one of them talking about something, not that she personally witnessed, but it was something that happened on the pier that she was working. Yes, there are female longshoremen, and talk very politely to them because they're tougher than you are, I promise. I know they're tougher than me. But she was telling the story about a captain, a skipper, who lost his boat, you know, little tugboat kind of a thing that moved the barges in and out, because the boat was hitched to a barge, and he could see that the barge was starting to take on water. And he thought that he could get it up to the pier and secured in time. So he's tooling it along, and his crew is saying to him, that barge is taking on water. He's saying, we can make it, we can make it. And they get a little bit closer. It's taking on water. We can make it, we can make it. Finally, it starts to actually go under, and he says, okay, we're going to have to cut our losses. So he gets this big, I forget what they call it, there's a name for it, but this big old knife that he was going to use to cut the barge off. And that's when he realized that the barge was hitched with iron chain. It wasn't one of those ones that had the big old hawser rope on it. This was actually chain. And so they ended up abandoning their little tugboat because the barge went down and took the boat with it. What's the point of the story? Sin can do that to us. We can say, I'll deal with it. When it gets really bad, I'll deal with it. I've still got time. I can quit anytime I want to. I can walk away from that. It's not controlling me. I'm still controlling it. But then there's that moment of truth when we say, wow, I've got to do something. And sometimes it's got enough of a grip on us that it pulls us right down under. That's what happened to Achan. And God is saying, hey, it's pulling the whole camp down. Achan's sin is going to drag all of you beneath the surface. But God also says, it's not too late. You've still got a window of time to act. So verse 13, get up. There's sin in the camp, and the way to deal with sin is deal with sin. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there's an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the households which the Lord takes shall come man by man. So if you get the picture, God's saying, hey, we're going to assemble, and I'm going to point out which of the 12 tribes has the problem. And then the rest of you can go away, and I'm going to point out which of the families in that particular tribe has the problem, and the rest of them can go away. And then I'm going to point out which of the households has the problem, and the rest of you, and so on. Until then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing, once we get to the bottom of this, verse 15, he who has taken the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he's transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he's done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Really what he's saying is, hey, if you want to have accursed things in your life, if you want to hang out with accursed stuff, you're going to be accursed. And what happened to the accursed stuff back in Jericho, because all of Jericho was accursed, Israel coming against them was God's judgment for their ungodliness over the centuries. God had said, hey, they're accursed, and I just happened to have Israel nearby to deliver this judgment. Hey, if you want to hang out with the accursed stuff, you get what they got. You're going to be burned. Which sounds dramatic. I mean, this is not, you know, the humble Jesus, meek and mild. This is God bringing it. But remember This is just what we talked about a couple Sundays ago. God at the beginning of a dispensation, God at the beginning of a distinct period of his dealing with humanity, always picks an episode or two to deliver his point really, really dramatically in the hopes that he won't have to do it again. Ananias and Sapphira, right? That beginning of the apostolic age, the church facing corruption from within, they drop down dead one after another and they're dragged down by their heels. Now notice last Sunday, God didn't strike Simon down dead for much the same sin. He was a charlatan. He was a make-believer. He wasn't sincere. He was a hypocrite in the same way Ananias and Sapphira were. But God didn't feel a need to make an example of him because he's already made an example. So with Simon, Simon's going to stand before God sooner or later. But the example had already been made. So it's really, if you come all the way around it, it's God's mercy as they come into the land that he's going to make this point and make it dramatically. Joshua rose early in the morning, verse 16. He brought Israel by their tribes, just as God said. The tribe of Judah was taken. We don't know. Are they throwing lots? Is God, you know, throwing big spotlights from heaven down? Is there small? We don't know. But there was some sort of sort mechanism where God said it's Judah. And then out of the clan of Judah, verse 17, it's the Zarhites. And out of the Zarhites, it's Zabdi. And out of Zabdi, it's Achan. Verse 13, God said, get up and get in the game. Which is interesting because God didn't need to involve Joshua in this whole process, if you step back and think about it. God knew it was Achan. And the whole assemble the people and then by one and, you know, by tribe and by family and by household. I mean, why the drama? I think because God is a master showman and he is going out of his way to make this point dramatically for the benefit of the people. And I also think because God wanted the leadership of Israel to be involved in this exercise. He's teaching them by allowing them to participate in what he's doing. God does that with us, right? He doesn't need any of us for any of his ministry. And yet he chooses often the privilege to give us the privilege of participating in what he's trying to do, not just in our lives, but in the lives of people around us. Which is one reason I get so impatient, and I'll confess my impatience. I get so impatient with people say, I'm waiting on the Lord to deliver me from cigarettes. I'm waiting on the Lord to restore my marriage. I'm waiting on the Lord to help my financial situation. Don't misunderstand me. That's not all bad. At its root, it's absolutely right, in fact. We can't do anything, at least nothing good, apart from God. But be open to the possibility, if God has given us visibility of a situation or a circumstance in our life or in the lives of someone around us, that there's at least a possibility, yes, we can't do anything apart from God, but there's at least a possibility that God might not do anything apart from us. I'm not saying God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible and it's not biblical. And I'm not talking about positive confession, you know, name it and claim it. We can't coerce God to do anything. I'm saying, why are we here? We're here to be witnesses. We're here to participate in what God is doing in this world. And if God has allowed us to see something, to be impacted or touched or moved or affected by something, it's at least possible that he may use us in that situation. It's like the girl who came in and said to the pastor, Pastor, I'm just so upset because my brothers, they're setting these traps for birds and they're killing the birds. The pastor said, oh, well, have you done anything about it? And she said, yes. I prayed that my brothers would just, God would take away that desire from their hearts. The pastor said, well, that's great. That's great. And she said, but that's not it. Okay, well, what else did you do? And she said, I prayed that even if they did set those traps, that it wouldn't catch any birds. Pastor said, well, okay, that's good. That's good that you're praying that way. Did you do anything else? And she said, yep, I kicked those traps in. Sometimes God allows us to participate even as we pray. So as, you know, we're waiting on the Lord, as we're calling upon the Lord, as we're listening to the Lord, we should also be listening for the possibility that he might say, okay, tape up your ankles and get into the game on this one. Now, God told Joshua this particular time, hey, you're gonna help me, you're going to work with me, we're going to find the perpetrator together. And since God told him to do it, we shouldn't be surprised that Joshua found the guy. And when he had, verse 19, Joshua says to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Don't hide it from me. You see Joshua's heart. Joshua's a type of Jesus. And you see his heart breaking over the whole situation. My son, we can't undo this, but we can make it right. Confess your sin. Tell me what happened. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. We've looked at these verses before, even in the short time I've been here. And fundamentally, Achan's problem was he wasn't busy enough. He didn't have his hands full because he's scooping this stuff up, which meant he wasn't busy about whatever he was supposed to be busy about while the Battle of Jericho was going on. It's hard to pick something up if our hands are already full. It's hard to find time to sin if we're already busy doing things of God. Why weren't his hands full? My suspicion, and you've heard me say this before, is that his heart wasn't full. Joshua 1:7, God had told the children of Israel, be strong and very courageous that you might observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Prosperity connected to steadfastness in the word. Verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then, there's an if-then kind of a thing going on here, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Implication being, if you do not do these things, if you're not steadfast in the word, you may not experience prosperity or success. My guess, and I think it's a pretty easy guess, is that the book of the law had departed from Achan's mouth, that he wasn't meditating on it day or night. He wasn't doing according to all that was written in it. And so instead of meditating on God's goodness and grace, instead of reflecting and resting in his faithfulness and allowing his truth to satisfy, Achan was getting a little bit itchy. He was getting a little discontent. It says that he coveted. Why do we covet? When you get right down to it, we covet because on some level we distrust God. We lose track of how good and how loving and how faithful he really is. And we start thinking, you know, I could do it better. I mean, if I were running this universe, I'd make some changes. I mean, fixing the lights was a good start, but there'd be more that I'd do. Which only is true for the Minnesota Vikings. I could fix them. And I don't know why they're not returning my calls. I'm a little upset about that. Achan's dissatisfied with God's provision. And because he's got this mindset, because he's decided that he could do it better than God, that God isn't providing for him as well as he could be, he's an accident waiting to happen. First shiny thing that comes along, he's gone. Proverbs 4:20, surely Achan knew these words, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for their life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Sounds pretty familiar, right? This is not a new idea, but instead of looking ahead, and instead of pondering the path of his feet, instead of considering where his eyes were going, he kind of sort of accidentally on purpose came across something that he thought kind of sort of maybe might make him more content, more happy, more satisfied. He picked it up and then he hit it. And then he rationalized it. He said, oh, you know, I saw some stuff out there among the spoils. It wasn't a big deal. It was just, you know, it was going to get burned anyway. Except that he knew because God had told him it wasn't spoils, it was accursed. It was destined for the bonfire. And anything that wasn't going to the bonfire was God's. But by calling it spoils, he was maybe able to tell himself, it's okay, it's not a big deal. It's just some spoils. Just a little pillaging and looting, not a big deal. You know, victorious armies do that stuff all the time. Everybody's doing it. Talk to the Egyptians, they're famous for it. We rephrase things all the time to make it a little bit more palatable to ourselves or to someone else if we have to tell the story. We say, I'm kind of struggling with my flesh, instead of talking about what we're really doing late at night on the internet. We say, I'm a little hard on my kids, instead of, I'm beating them with a closed fist. We say, sometimes my tongue just gets a little bit going, instead of saying, every Tuesday morning I'm at the Starbucks telling people everything I know. I'm using a little bit more than I should. When it's, I'm using every morning to just get started. We rephrase things, we repackage things to tell ourselves and maybe some other folks, there isn't an issue here. And then the next step beyond that is, and besides, if it were a big deal, God would tell me. If it were a big deal, God would do something. We tell ourselves that God either doesn't notice or he doesn't care, which is silly, but we do it. Because sin makes us stupid. Flip over to Psalm 10 for a second. Psalm 10, God gives us some insight into the person given over to sin. And I've been this guy. God knows what he's talking about. Psalm 10, verse 6. Actually, back up to verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. If you're not in the Word, it doesn't take long for the world to drive the Lord out of our thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. If he thinks about God at all, it's, the man upstairs keeping an eye on us. But it's a remote God. It's an impersonal God. As for his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. Because I'm not relying on anyone other than myself. I've got things under control. It's these two hands that are going to make things happen. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages and the secret places. He murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly. Skip down to verse 10. Skip down to verse 11. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face and will never see. And the psalmist says, Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? And then the psalmist answers his own question. He's said in his heart, the wicked one, you will not require an account. Which we know isn't true. Verse 14. You, God, have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand, and so forth. We know this. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Hebrews 4:13. Jeremiah, my eyes are on all their ways, God says. They're not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. But somehow, on some level, when we get into it, we tell ourselves, no lightning. Must be okay. Ecclesiastes says, don't confuse God's forbearance with God's approval. It doesn't mean that he approves if he hasn't struck you dead. He's giving you time to repent. It's God's mercy, it's not God's approval. And here's the thing, in 10 years of ministry, every time someone has come to me that's in really, really deep yogurt, they will always say, just on their way to telling the story, and God gave me so many ways to get out of it. I was on my way to Atlantic City to gamble away our last $5,000, and the pin on my ATM, the ATM ate my card, or the pin wouldn't work. But they found somebody to cash the check at a liquor store. Or, I was going to meet her, and my car broke down. And it even occurred to me, maybe God, is telling me that I shouldn't meet her. But you know what? I hitchhiked the rest of the way there. I was on my way to Starbucks to swap stories with the guys, and I went to the wrong Starbucks. But you know what? Somebody else made the same mistake and gave me a ride. God always provides a way of escape. I know it's true in my life, and I'm sure it was true in Achan's life as well. Well, Joshua sends messengers, verse 22. They ran to the tent. There it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that they had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord's going to trouble you this day." Joshua's not asking because he doesn't know. He's asking because he did know, and it was so unnecessary. I think Joshua's heart was breaking. Why have you done this? You didn't need to do this. God desires to do exceedingly abundantly beyond everything we could ask or think. And ironically, just to prove it, the Holy Spirit tells us in the very next chapter, in chapter 8, when they go back and it's the battle of Ai 2.0, not only do they prevail, but God says, yeah, take loot this time. Spoil, booty. Anything you want, it's yours. And if Achan had just waited, he would have done better waiting on God. Submit to God's plan. Submit to God's timetable. Things work out. Achan didn't. So verse 25, all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they'd stoned them with stones. Same as Jericho. He embraced the things of the world. He was judged with the things of the world, and they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, and therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Which, I don't know about you, is enough to make me say, glad I'm living in an age of grace. But, turn to John. Actually, check that. Turn to 1 John. We're living in an age of grace, but 1 John verse 5, chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, the Apostle John says. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If, on the other hand, we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're in an age of grace, but God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the same principles in the book of Joshua, the same dynamics that we see in the battle of Ai, they still apply. Satan still wants to attack the church, and if he can't do it from the outside coming in, he'll do it from the inside out. We've talked about this on Sundays. If he can't attack the church through persecution, he'll get us through corruption. Ananias and Sapphira, Simon. It might even be a more powerful tool in his arsenal, weapon in his arsenal. Because think about great powers, world powers in history. Rome. Who conquered Rome? No one. They rotted from the inside out. Who conquered the Soviet Union? Rotted from the inside out. When it's God's time to judge the United States, I don't think, my personal opinion, I don't think that we're going to be conquered by an exterior enemy. I think we're going to undo ourselves. Seven letters to seven churches in the book of Revelation, Jesus warning each of them, never about an external enemy, always about the threat from within. And here's the deal. God, as the children of Israel go into Canaan, God promised them victory over the peoples of the land, but the worst enemy turned out to be themselves. From the comic strip Pogo, we've met the enemy and he is us. Now I'm dating myself. When they were obedient to God, blessing. When they were disobedient to God, he allowed them to experience judgment. And this is an example of that. Even after they conquered the land, they still needed to conquer themselves. Well, for us, Jesus came to conquer sin, which he did once and for all at Calvary. The question is, are we going to allow him, having conquered sin at the cross, to conquer our flesh? Having trusted Jesus for salvation, are we willing to yield to him for sanctification? Romans chapter 7, go ahead and flip over there, as long as we're on a roll. Romans 7, when we were in the flesh, Romans 7 verse 5. Romans 7 verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. When we were in the flesh, we had no choice. We were sinners, therefore we sinned. But now, verse 6, we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We can't serve God in our flesh. The best our flesh can do is putrid to the Lord. Verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Sometimes, you know, I'll see someone, I'll say, hey, how's it going? Person will say good, and I can't resist. They'll say, oh, there's no one good, not one. We can't do good in our flesh. How to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I want to do, I do not do. The evil I don't want to do, that I practice. Even on this side of Calvary, even saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, I still have the choice. In fact, I didn't have the choice before. Before I put my trust in Jesus, my only choice was to sin. Now I have a choice, sin or not sin, but I still have the ability to sin. Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, I have the ability to choose, but I don't always choose right. Verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Our lives can be pleasing to the Lord, usable by Him for eternal treasure. Or they can be as loathsome and rebellious as Achan's last days. How's that for a heavy? How do we live according to the Spirit? That's a lifelong study, but for our purposes tonight as we close, I think it starts the same way as it started for Joshua and the way that God wanted it to start for Achan. Meditating on God's Word, not letting it depart from our mouths. And that's not a guess. Jesus tells us that. John, verse 8, don't bother to flip there. I'll read it. Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If we abide in His word, we're His disciples. If we abide in His word, we bear fruit. John 15:4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. If we abide in His Word, we can be fruitful, we can be profitable. If we don't abide in Him, Jesus said, you're not going to be fruitful. And John 15, if anyone does not abide in me, what happens? He's cast down as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burnt. That's what happens to Achan, and that's what happens to our lives if we don't abide with Christ, if we don't abide with Him in His Word. Not talking about losing your salvation. I'm saying there's the possibility that you can have a saved soul and a wasted life because we don't always take advantage of the opportunity that we have to abide and to live Jesus because we don't always let Him overcome our flesh. Joshua, while Achan was being stoned, he had to be sick to his stomach. And not just because somebody that he loved was being put to death, but because the thought had to be crossing in his mind, there but for the grace of God go I. Chapter 6, God says, see, I've given Jericho into your hands, its king and the mighty men of valor. And he goes on and gives him real specific instructions, where to go and what to do. The whole battle of Jericho was according to a playbook. It was according to a battle plan that God mapped out and He handed to Joshua and said, go. Who told Joshua to take on Ai? I can't find it. Chapter 7, all we read is that Joshua sent spies into the land. Spies came back and said, give the A-team the day off. This is going to be easy lifting. We can get it done with a couple thousand people. No mention of prayer. No mention of waiting on God. No mention of hearing from God. I don't think it's a stretch to say that having begun in the Spirit, Joshua is now apparently foolish enough to try to continue in the flesh. Galatians 3:3. And personally, I think while Achan is being stoned and while his body is being burned, there's a part of Joshua that's saying, that could have been me. And if God hadn't given Joshua that wake-up call, he might have continued going merrily on his way. until that day that he found himself accursed. I mean, as it was, it cost the lives of 36 men, but I got to believe it burned an important lesson into Joshua's heart. And we know that it brought him back into that special intimacy that he enjoyed with God, because chapter 8, where we'll start next week, the Lord said to Joshua once again, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I've given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." When we wait on God, when we seek God, when we enjoy fellowship with God daily in His Word, when we allow Him to call the plays, it's amazing how things fall into place. But for us and for Joshua, praise God that God's a God of second chances. That God let him crash and burn and let Achan's sin be judged before the whole camp, before the whole children of Israel, so that they could learn and so that they could have the opportunity to say, yeah, let's make different choices. And when we make mistakes, let's know that for us, we've got an option that they didn't have. When we stumble, when we fall, when we sin, we can call upon the name of Jesus. If we confess our sins, to finish the passage we were in a moment ago, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and His Word is not in us. But if we admit that we've sinned, we have the blessing that Achan didn't enjoy. We have the opportunity to be fully restored before the throne room of the universe. That's cool. Father, we thank You that we know Your Son, and that His life is in us, and that His life was put down for us. It's because of Him that we live in so many ways, Lord. We thank You that we can call upon that blood, not just once, but again and again and again, as we sojourn through this world, as we try to follow You, as we endeavor not to stray to the left or to the right, that we can continually call upon Your love and grace, that we can moment by moment be a little more and a little more and a little more transformed through Your Spirit. We can have the mind of Christ. We can put off the old man. Father, we thank You that we've escaped judgment, that the fate of Achan doesn't need to be our fate. And we pray that through us, through our witness, through our testimony, through our love, that we might snatch others out of the flames. Guide us and direct us, Lord. As we draw close to You, draw close to us and use us, Lord, if it's Your good pleasure. Use us to the utmost. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.